Hey everybody, I'm Mel and I invite you to join me as we look at this morning's Bible passage. I'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through to 17. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Well, today is grand final day. The champions, Sydney FC, take on Melbourne City at Bankwest Stadium to see who is the champion team for 2020. Let me say, a victory brings great joy, but there is something far greater than a football victory. See, last week we saw that Romans chapter 8 begins with these words, no condemnation for those who are in relationship with Jesus Christ. But Romans 8 also finishes with the words, no separation. No separation from God's love. I love that, don't you? How good is that? No condemnation, no separation. No football victory compares to a message like that. And friends, during COVID 19, you may have struggled with temptation, with lust, anger and frustration, maybe with selfishness. Maybe you've become increasingly moody, anxious, fearful. Maybe there's tensions in the family home, tensions with your children, tensions at work. But you see, God reminds us through Romans 8 that we are loved, we are saved by Jesus, and we are empowered by his Spirit to live new lives. No condemnation because of Christ. But you see, no condemnation means we now need to live differently as well. A right standing with God. God then calls us and fills us by his Spirit so we can live this radically different lifestyle. Friends, it was the early church father, Augustine, who said in his confessions, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, but do not give it yet." He was happy with his sins, you see. He wanted to play around with his sins. He wanted to enjoy his sins a bit longer. He said he was happy to be holy, but not yet. He said, "I didn't want my lust quenched, but rather glutted." Let me say, if you're an authentic child of God, led by the Holy Spirit, you cannot think like that. You cannot pursue sin and think it won't matter. Sin has consequences. Sin brings barrier between you and God. Sin brings hurt to others around you. Now, to his credit, Augustine knew that when he was crying, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, but not yet," he was unsaved. He knew he could not become a Christian until he could say from his heart, "Give me chastity and self-restraint, Lord, and give it now." You see, the Lord became not only his Savior, but his Lord. He knew there was no justification from past sins without holiness for present life. Well, Paul began in chapter 8 by saying there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We are free because the Holy Spirit has applied the work of Christ to us. The law could not save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, but Christ came to rescue us as he came in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And also we saw in Romans 8, 1 to 11, in a quick summary, that there are two ways to live. We can set our minds on what the sinful nature desires, and that leads to death, verse 6. Or we can set our minds on what the Spirit desires, and that leads to life and peace. But we also see two blessings in Romans chapter 8, 1 to 11. Two blessings of having the Holy Spirit. Although our bodies are mortal and subject to decay, we are spiritually alive, in verse 10. And although our bodies are mortal, the Spirit guarantees us a resurrection body when Christ returns, verse 11. Great blessings of the Holy Spirit, spiritual life now and bodily resurrection on the final day. But in light of these promises and these blessings, how ought we to live? And firstly, there's a new obligation on Christians. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh or not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. And David Cook was the principal of Sydney Missionary Bible College for many years. And I heard him preach on this passage at a convention and many years ago. And he said, when I was an adolescent, I didn't listen, he said. Adolescents don't listen. They only listen to their mates. Well, one day my father asked me, David, if you were to have an accident and you were laid in bed for a whole year, who would look after you? David said, well, of course, Mum and Dad would. And then he realized that his mates might come from time to time, but his Mum and Dad would be there for them. And then his dad said, David, you need to listen to those who love you most. Well, friends, we have an obligation to listen to the Spirit now that we're in Christ. Now that we are justified by faith, we have a relationship with God, we have an obligation to listen to the Holy Spirit, be led by Him. He loves us and works for our ultimate good. The Holy Spirit does not come to kill our joy, but to bring ultimate joy. We must put to death, we must kill off the misdeeds of the body. We need to recognize evil as evil and live by the Holy Spirit to decisively and radically kill it off. In an interview with the country music star, the late Johnny Cash, they asked him about his conversion. They talked about his dark side and then how he finally came to trust in Christ. And he quoted this verse to them, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. And he said, so many of my friends are dying. They just live for the flesh. They live for the sinful nature. They live as if God does not exist, and they will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Friends, our flesh makes big promises, but it brings death. Don't let it suck you in. This morning, listen carefully. Our sinful nature makes great promises. Don't listen to it. It brings death and destruction. Tell that lie and get the promotion, it says. Make a lot of money and you will be happy. Get revenge, then you can move on with your life. Be one of the boys or one of the girls. Being drunk won't hurt you. Sleep with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. Everyone's doing it. Or you don't get on with your wife, divorce her and find happiness with someone else. One more look at pornography won't hurt you. You've done it so often. Our sinful nature makes big promises to bring us hope and life, but rather it brings death. A few years ago, I read a tragic story about a family man who went to Thailand on a business trip. He went with his mates for a few drinks in one of the bars, as they often do. It says, as he was there, he saw the girls were being lined up for each eager customer. It says, they all had numbers on them. These women were going to be selling their bodies. 1, 2, 3, and so on. And he didn't go out for this reason. He was just out with his mates. People would pick a woman as a sexual object. And this man, he says, I resisted until number 18. I got sucked in. He said, I was in control until number 18. And you see, in the midst of that temptation and the lust and the lies of our sinful nature, he didn't ask the question, would this be good for him? Would this be good for this girl? Would this be good for his relationship with his wife? Would this be helpful for his children? He came home and after a few weeks, he started to feel unwell. He went to his local doctor, at that stage diagnosed with AIDS. He left the doctor a broken man to explain to his wife and children what had taken place. Friends, by the Holy Spirit, we must put to death the misdeeds of the body. John White wrote a book on discipleship called The Fight. It is a fight, isn't it? A fight with the sinful nature of the flesh. Don't live according to it. Let the Holy Spirit lead you in the fight. Let the Holy Spirit empower you in this fight. Jesus said, gouge out your eye, cut off your hand in the battle over sin or with sin. He didn't mean literally cut off your hands or gouge out your eye, but he said, take drastic steps to walk in holiness. I remember a younger Christian once went to his pastor. This younger Christian was afflicted by lust and temptation. And he said to his pastor, he said, Pastor, how long will this battle go on? I just fight it day after day after day. The pastor thought for a moment. And then he said, with a smile, "says I wouldn't trust myself until I was dead for 3 days. How true that is. You're struggling with something? It's a battle. But we have the resources for victory in Christ. There are weapons for the fight. Let me suggest some for you. Number one, saturate your mind with God's word. The Bible says, let the word of God dwell in you richly. Read the word, take in God's thoughts. Focus on Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his call to radical discipleship. Go to the scriptures and let God speak to you. Pray. Pray for the strength to resist. Don't give up praying. In the fight, in the spiritual fight, you need to pray for the resources of God and the power of God to come into your life. When temptations from the world or the sinful nature or the devil come to you, bring it to God in prayer. Pray that God would make you holy. Examine your life. Sit before the holiness of God, the searching light of his glory on your life to show you in the areas of your life where there needs to be reformation, transformation. Sit under God. Let his glory shine into your life so you'll see where you need to change. And share honestly in fellowship. I'm glad you're listening this morning. Hear the word of God. Let it convict you. Share with your brothers and sisters in a home group. Have a closer friend, maybe even than that, who you can share your needs and your struggles with. So that would pray for you. That would keep you accountable. And keep on setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. It's not like the Christian life is, well, I just have the Holy Spirit and I'm okay now. Keep setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Keep walking according to the Spirit. Keep being led by the Holy Spirit. The fight goes on until Christ returns. And obey God's word. Friends, obedience is the pathway to holiness. When you've got a temptation to go one way or the other, go the path of obedience rather than disobedience. Make it a habit to keep going in the path of obedience. Friends, at times we're not really defeated, we're simply disobedient. Don't be discouraged in the battle. If you feel like it's too hard, let me tell you, don't give up. Kerry O'Brien was interviewing Richard Armitage a number of years ago, and Richard was the Deputy Security of the United States. It was about terrorism and war. And Richard said, our problem is that when we have a defeat, it's an obvious defeat. When nothing happens, it's a great victory for us. September 11 was an obvious defeat. Friends, let me say to you, in the pursuit of holiness, recognize your great victories. When you open your Bible and you read it, when you forgive rather than take revenge, when you resist the urge to look at pornography, when you initiate prayer with your girlfriend, when you resist the temptation to gossip, when you listen to godly advice, when you give financially to support the gospel, remember those great victories. Every one of those actions is a victory. Our problem is, though, that when we have a defeat, it's an obvious defeat. And Satan will take that obvious defeat and try to tell you you're not a Christian. Take that obvious defeat to say you're a miserable sinner. God wouldn't love you. God wouldn't have you in his kingdom. When it's an obvious defeat, you feel demoralized. And friends, sadly, some of those obvious defeats have dark and painful long-term consequences. And many of us have had to live with that. But friends, not only a new obligation, we now have a new identity. Verses 14 to 17. And in verses 14 to 17, we see that in every verse, I love this, God's people are designated his children or sons, and that each, he has a privileged status, and it's related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, the Spirit leads us into holiness. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. And this verse is the end of the sentence that began in verse 13. It's a reference, I think, not just to a general leading of the Spirit, but to a more specific leading, a leading into holiness. And Cranfield, the commentator, writes, "The daily, hourly putting to death of the scheming and enterprises of the sinful flesh by means of the Spirit is a matter of being led, directed, impelled, controlled by the Spirit." And did you notice that those who are led by the Spirit are children of God? Now, there's a popular notion about the universal fatherhood of God. In other words, God is the father of everyone. Well, in one sense, that's true. God, or everyone, is God's offspring by creation. Acts 17:28 tells us that. But we only become reconciled children by adoption and new birth. So not everyone is a child of God in that sense. Now, these days, I don't know about you, but when we hang around our friends, everyone say, hi, bro, how, brother, how are you going? And as if we're all brothers together. And there's a sense, as being humans, we are, in that sense, brothers. But it sometimes hides the distinction between those who belong to Christ and are part of God's family and those who are not. In verse 9, we learn that only those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit belong to Christ. And here it is only those who are led by the Spirit who are sons and daughters of God. We have a unique relationship with the God of the universe. John Stott says, "We are granted a close, personal, loving relationship with our Heavenly Father, immediate and bold access to Him in prayer, membership of His worldwide family, and nomination as His heirs," to which Paul will come to in verse 17. Secondly, the Spirit replaces fear with freedom in our relationship with God. It says, "The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship." Such an important idea here right in Romans chapter 8, adoption to sonship. You have to understand the Roman world, the first century world, to understand the beauty of this expression, the adoption to sonship. F.F. Roose writes about adoption in the first century. "In the Roman world of the first century AD, an adopted son was a son deliberately chosen by his adoptive father to perpetuate his name and inherit his estate. He was not in the smallest degree inferior in status to a son born in the ordinary course of nature, and might well enjoy the father's affection more fully and reproduce the father's character more worthily." Adopted to son, chosen by the father to carry on his name and reputation. Friends, it's a great privilege to be adopted into God's family, isn't it? It's a deep privilege. And I remember an adopted teenage girl expressed similar sentiments to this when she recognized that she was adopted. It says, "My sister was born to mummy and daddy in the normal way, but I was chosen to be a member of their family, and to me that is special. She lived in a beautiful home provided by her loving father, who was a high-ranking business executive. She said, 'Isn't it wonderful that I share in all the beautiful things Daddy provides just as much as my sister who was born to all these things?'" Adopted, with all the privileges, with all the benefits. The Bible says, heir of God and co-heirs with Christ. Friends, we've gone from slavery to freedom. In the past, we feared God as an angry judge. Now we approach God as our Heavenly Father. Thirdly, the Spirit now prompts us in our prayers to call God Daddy. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is an Aramaic word, which means dad or daddy. It was never used by Jews to address God, and they don't use it today. Jesus alone used it, and we are called to use it as well. Jesus approached, his father called him Abba, Father, and we are called to call our Father, our God, Abba, Father. So there's Abba in Aramaic, there's the Greek Father side by side. And as a young child, we address our father as daddy. That's the type of intimacy we have by knowing Christ. And the Spirit himself, later says, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children in verse 16. So the Spirit has this inner confirmation and it endorses our relationship with God. It's a guarantee. Speaks into our hearts, into our souls and our minds to assure us of that truth. But friends, we don't all get it, do we? Maybe you're listening today and think, well, I don't really feel like a child of God. I don't feel close to God. I'm distant from him. There may be a reason for that. And I was reading a story of a woman who wrote this piece in a letter in a book called Living Free by Neil Anderson. Listen to her letter. Maybe it's you. Maybe you identify with this. I came from a Christian family, and though there was a lot of bickering and hostility between my parents, I think I had an average childhood. Everyone always said I looked like my dad, but unfortunately, my mother was often angry at my dad and resented his family. Many times when I displeased my mother, she would say I was just like my father's sister, the one she often criticized. My parents provided for our needs well and intellectually. I knew I was loved, but the feeling and assurance of being totally accepted and okay always seemed to escape me. Even after 35 years of marriage and several grandchildren of my own, I was still subconsciously trying to earn my mother's approval and prove my love for her, resulting in many arguments between my husband and myself. I first realized unconditional love at the age of 14 when I understood Christ's invitation in Revelation 3:20. And I began a personal walk with him. I was overwhelmed by his love, she says. I devoured scripture and I witnessed to all of my friends. I've never consciously chosen to leave that precious relationship. But as I look back, I now see that Satan had attacked me in my most vulnerable area, the need to know total love and acceptance. During our years of marriage and a lifetime of ministry, I've been on some rabbit trails because I did not realize who I am in Christ. I've listened to negative thoughts against myself, thinking they were my own. I did not realize that Satan can use our past experiences and put our thoughts in our minds to condemn and defeat us. So now I understand my identity in Christ. I am no longer a product of my past. I am a product of the work of Christ on the cross. Let me say that again. I am no longer a product of my past. I am a product of the work of Christ on the cross. Isn't it a beautiful statement? I know who I am now. I'm a child of God, and the basis for my acceptance is in him, not in man. And then she refers to a song that they sang during this conference. I got the chills when we sang these words. In the beloved, accepted I am, risen, ascended, and seated on high, saved from all sin through his infinite grace, with the redeemed ones accorded a place. In the beloved, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. Friends, you're struggling with your identity in Christ. Let me tell you that if you're in Christ, you're a child of the living God, filled the Holy Spirit, loved deeply by the Father. He says the Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance, verse 17. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. See, Paul now wants to point forward to our future implications. You see, we have an inheritance in heaven, 1 Peter says, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God's got a place for us in heaven. But more than this, I think we need to recognize that our greatest inheritance is not heaven, but God himself. Our greatest inheritance is God himself. We get God when we get to heaven. Revelation 21:3 says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." When someone says, "What's so good about heaven?" I'll tell you what's so good about heaven. You get God. You see his beauty and his holiness and all the joy that comes from knowing this God. See, that was the theme in Psalm 73 as well, wasn't it? "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." If I get nothing else, the psalmist says, I get God. And let me say, if you don't like God now, you've got to start getting to like God and understand God and know God. Because what you get in heaven, you get God in all his fullness. Although it's all still in the future, our inheritance is certain, since the Holy Spirit himself is the first fruit, it says in verse 23, guaranteeing that the harvest will follow in due course. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There's still more to come, the redemption of our bodies, when we go to be with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. And Paul doesn't hide from the reality that as children of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, giving up sin, there's also the issue of suffering. And suffering is often the pathway to glory. We identify with Christ in his sufferings. We suffer on his behalf for his name's sake. So becoming a child of God doesn't mean that everything goes well. Becoming a child of God doesn't mean that you don't suffer. In fact, suffering is that pathway to glory. Let me conclude. I mentioned this quote a few weeks ago when J.I. Packer passed away. It's in his book called Knowing God. And I think it's appropriate as we finish on this passage today. He said, "Do I as a Christian understand myself? Do I know my own real identity?" He says, "I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. Every day is one day nearer. My Savior is my brother. Every Christian is my brother too." Say it over and over to yourself first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus, anytime when your mind is free, and ask that you may be enabled to live as one who knows it utterly, or to be utterly and completely true. This is the Christian secret of a Christian life, of a God-honoring life. Can I urge you to fight the fight as adopted children of God with the help of the Holy Spirit, and to God be the glory. We are going to sing a beautiful song that we've been singing this year, "Who You Say I Am." It speaks of God's love. It speaks of our position as children of God. It speaks of our freedom in Christ. It speaks of our place in the Father's house. And can I urge you this morning to reconnect with God, reaffirm your love and faith in him, and ask him to assure you and to give you conviction that you belong to him, and that he'll give you the resources to live this radically new life for his glory. And to God be the glory. Amen.